Romans chapter 15. We're going to consider together just the fourth verse. I got a fright there for a moment. I was in Acts 15 and I said, where's the verse? Romans chapter 15, and we will consider specifically verse 4. So we'll read together from verse 1 to the end of verse 7, but our attention will be on verse 4 for this morning's message, which is entitled, The Old Testament Was Written for Christians. So Romans chapter 15 and verses 1 to 7. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. May God bless the reading of his word. As we said, our concentration is on verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. One of the most important things to realize as we come to the Word of God is that he does not change. God never changes, not only in his person and in his being, but in his purposes, what he's doing in the world. God does not try one plan and then says, well, that does not work, so we'll try this and so on. There are some who would tell us that that's the case. And some who tell us that would say, well, the Old Testament was written for the Jews and the New Testament is written for the Gentiles, or specifically for Gentile Christians. This verse is one of the clearest responses to that false notion that God has changed in his dealings with mankind. God has not changed. Yes, some of the apparatus, some of the appearance might be different. The shadows of the Old Testament have given way to the reality of the new. But again, the shadows spoke of the reality, always pointed towards the reality. And therefore, when Paul says this in the fourth verse, he is reflecting that principle that all of the Old Testament was written for us. It had the believers always in view. All the pictures, all the accounts, all the different stories and so on in the Old Testament are all written with a view to display and to illustrate and to bring before our eyes the beauty of the Christian message and the Christian gospel, and especially of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So the Bible is one book with one message. And the message is that God in Christ is redeeming a people to himself that they might glorify and honor him. That is the message of Scripture. But also, note in this verse, we have a type of parenthesis. It's a point in itself, and that's why we're dealing it as a message in itself. In the verses before, it's talking about verses 1 to 3, how the strong should bear with the weak. And then it goes on again in verse 5, 6 and 7, talking about in that context a relationship to God, that we would come together and with one mouth glorify God and so on. And in the midst of those seven verses, we have this sort of theological statement, this declaration that the Old Testament was written for our learning. That we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. As we said last time, or in one of our last messages, is that often in Scripture, the theological statements are in the midst of very practical. And here we have another example of that. We have a theological statement made right in the middle of very practical exhortation, and that is the way it should be. That's the way we should approach our theology, in a very practical, hands-on approach. So the theology never becomes something that is removed from life. It's in the midst, in the context of our relationship with one another, and especially of our relationship to God. In other words, we should never make this statement, well, the Old Testament was written for Christians, as a sort of a response to dispensationalism, and that's it. No, the biblical reason for that is the Old Testament was written for Christians so that we might learn to be holy and honor God. That's the point. It's not, Paul's not saying what he's saying in verse 4 to correct a theological error alone. He's saying it for practical application to our lives. In other words, if all the Old Testament is written for my learning, well, then that is to be applied to my life. All the examples, negative and positive, are for me to learn how I am to live a God-glorifying Christian life in the midst of an ungodly world. Spurgeon notes a couple of things regarding this text. Interestingly enough, apparently Spurgeon tells us that Hugh Latimer, the one who was burnt at the stake for his faith, this particular text became a favourite of his leading up to the end of his life and to his martyrdom, which is an interesting point to back up what I've just been saying. This is, yes, though this is a theological statement, it's a very practical and pastoral statement. In other words, again, read the verse with me just to see the point. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Why? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, if you are going to the stake to be burnt alive for your faith, well, this statement becomes more precious. What God is saying in this verse is that He wants to give us comfort and hope and patience, that things are not going to remain the same, that the trials and tribulations of this world are only temporary. Therefore, this verse becomes very practical, and Hugh Latimer found in this verse refuge and consolation and comfort as he approached that time of martyrdom. But then Spurgeon also notes that the apostle declares the Old Testament scriptures are meant to teach New Testament believers, and he puts it this way: things written aforetime were written for our time. Isn't that wonderful? Things written aforetime, written for our time, nothing has changed. The same needs that were 3,000 years ago are the same needs today. Nothing has changed. The heart of man has not changed. Therefore, the needs that all the people at that time had are the needs that we have now. So we can read of Abraham over 4,000 years ago, and there is the same need. The need to trust, the need to believe, the need to follow, the need to sacrifice, the need to obey. All the needs are the same. Nothing has changed. Spurgeon says, the Old Testament is not outworn. Apostles learn from it, nor has its authority ceased. It still teaches with certainty. The Old Testament is authoritative for the believer. Thirdly, he says, in this verse, the Holy Ghost sets his seal upon the Old Testament and forever enters his protest against all undervaluing of that sacred volume. That's a very helpful comment, isn't it? The Holy Spirit here stands against any undervaluing of the Old Testament. We often hear people say, well, we're a New Testament church. You know, well, that's an undervaluing of the Old Testament. No, we hold all the Scripture to be one book, one volume, which reflects and teaches to us the glory of God and the relationship of man to him. And then finally, Spurgeon says in this point, the Holy Scriptures produce and ripen the noblest graces. The more we spend time in the Word of God, the more we learn of the Word of God, the more we will ripen and bring to fruition those graces that God has given to us. So spend time reading the accounts in the Old Testament, is what Spurgeon is saying to us. And the more we do that, the more we will grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Even as we sang there in the last psalm, and how it reflected the spiritual truth that we saw in Luke chapter 8. See, nothing has changed. And many who say, we're a psalm-singing church, and many who say, well, we need to sing the words of men, they miss this essential principle that God's best interpreter is himself. So when we sing the Psalms, we are singing the spiritual interpretation of what we read. The psalm we sang is a spiritual interpretation of what we read in Luke chapter 8. God is his own best interpreter. And we are not to look to men to do a better job than what God has done. It's only ignorance of the Psalter. It's only ignorance of the Psalms that would lead people away. And we live in a time when it's not just ignorance of the Psalms in the evangelical church, but also a general ignorance of the Word of God. There's a diminishing of God's Word, a diminishing of the centrality of the Word of God, the centrality of the Word of God, not only in the worship of the church, but in the life of the church. The Word of God must be central. Books are helpful. Yes. Theology is helpful, yes, but it must be Scripture. And that's what the point that Paul is making here. It's knowing the Word of God. This God has given. God wrote this over 1500 years through 40 plus authors so that we might learn, so that we might be comforted from God himself. George Whitefield, in his biography, tells us that at the time of his conversion, he'd read, there was two particular books that he'd read. One by a man by the name of Law, which I can't remember the name of the book, but it was something like a call to holiness or something, and it was a great help to him. But then he says in his biography that he started to read the Scriptures more and more, and that the books of men became less and less important as he just dwelled upon and fed upon the Word of God for hours every day. And that became the strength of his ministry for the rest of his life. Again, he did go back to books, but the Word of God became the central thing, the focus of his devotion, just reading over God's Word. And many of us as believers, we look back, don't we, at wasted time, wasted years, wasted days, when we don't read God's Word, when we don't just reflect on God's Word. That's the power. That's the comfort. That's the hope. That's why God has given us his book. But too often we approach the Word of God in a formal, academic way, which robs us of the pastoral benefits of the Word of God. That's the purpose of the Word. So, getting to our outline, we have 3 points we want to consider this morning. How much of the Old Testament was written for Christians? What was the formal reason? And what is the pastoral reason? 3 simple points. How much the formal reason and the pastoral reason for the writing of the Word of God. First of all, how much of the Old Testament was written for Christians? It says, simple answer, whatever, whatsoever things. In other words, everything. Everything that was written before in the Word of God was written for our learning. So nothing becomes unimportant. Nothing becomes irrelevant. Even the ceremonial laws are still greatly beneficial. Why? Because they show in shadow form the glory of Christ, what Christ has fulfilled. And that becomes, I remember I was only a very young believer back in 1985 in Northumberland Hall in Dunleary, and the teacher in the church at the time, John Adams, he announced that for the next five Lord's Day evenings, he was going to teach in the first five chapters of Leviticus. And you could almost hear the, but it was such a blessing as a very, very young believer. And he actually dealt with it in a strange way. He went backwards. He started at chapter 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. I'd love to listen to those messages again. I'm not sure if they were ever recorded, but they were certainly a blessing. And people afterwards, the common response after each Lord's Day evening is, isn't it amazing how something dealing with such a technical issue and so on is such a blessing to the soul? So no part of the Word of God is unbeneficial. It's all a blessing to us. We mightn't understand everything, but God will use his word for the blessing of our souls. A good example of this is in Deuteronomy 25:4. You needn't turn there, it's just one verse. It's well known. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox while he treadeth out the corn. And that verse is interesting in that chapter. It's a complete sort of verse by itself. The verses before and afterwards really have bear no relation to it. It's just stated there. And Paul uses this verse in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 and 10. And he says this, and he's talking about supporting the minister. And he says, for it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. And then he asks the question, doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he altogether for our sakes? In other words, what Paul is saying is this, the reason why that verse was put into Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, and that section of Deuteronomy, was that one day it would be applied to the support of the minister. Isn't that amazing? That's what Paul says. For our sakes, no doubt, he says. So, and that's why we need wisdom to understand the Old Testament. And I'm not saying that we allegorize or make everything into a metaphor, but that we interpret the Old Testament in an apostolic way, that we don't approach it just on the bare physical meanings, but see the spiritual application to what the Word of God says. Look also at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And again, this is very helpful in this context. We won't read all the verses for the sake of time. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul's looking back to the period when the people were going from Egypt to the promised land. It says in verse 2, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and did eat all the same spiritual meat. And verse 5, but with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now notice verse 6. Now these things were our examples. And I like the way it says were, not our, but even back then. Even then they were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So when I read Exodus, I'm to read Exodus with this mindset. I should not be like these unbelieving, ungrateful, unthankful Israelites. I'm not to be like them. That's why this exists, to teach us not to be like them, but to be the opposite. Verse 7, neither be idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. What's the point? God takes sin seriously. That's the point. That's the lesson. And what do we see in much of the modern church today? A careless attitude towards sin. A careless attitude toward disobedience. And what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 10, that the very reason why God has given us a record is not to give us some historical information. It's not so that we might know the details of history, but so that we might learn that sin is serious. That's the point. Sin is serious. And we are to crucify sin in ourselves, because God will not be mocked. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Look at verse 10, very practical. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured. It's interesting in the context of all the other sins that are mentioned. Murmuring leads up to this statement, and they were destroyed. And were destroyed of the destroyer. Murmuring is an awful thing. You know, just saying things, complaining. You know, constantly having a problem with the way things are. Being murmurers, being whisperers, and so on. Verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them. Why? For examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. What a practical application of the Word of God. This is why the Word of God has been given to us. And finally, verse 12, wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What Paul's saying there is, we are no different than the Israelites. We're all the same. As back in chapter 3 of Romans, he says, there is no difference. There is no difference. We are just the same. And if you think for a moment that you are any different than the children of Israel in the wilderness, you're heading for a fall. You are just as corrupt, just as prone to sin, and you need the grace of God. I need the grace of God to protect me from such a bad and evil disposition. Our second main point, the formal reason. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. It's important just to learn, isn't it? Now, what we said this morning, it wasn't just for academic reasons. Yes, that's true. But we should never undermine the importance of simply learning the Word of God. Paul says this to Timothy, doesn't he, in 2 Timothy 3. And that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The importance of just encouraging our own hearts and minds and encouraging one another just to learn and to read the Word of God. Why? Because in learning the Word of God, it will make us understand what salvation is, our need for God, our need for redemption. And that's why human religion takes away the Word of God and replaces it with whatever else it can. And that's the problem with modern evangelicalism, the removal of the Word of God, not just simply going through the Word of God, but taking bits and pieces, favorite messages and so on. But it's learning the Word of God systematically which helps us to understand in this area of salvation. He goes on to say that well-known verse, all Scripture, every part of it, whatsoever things were written aforetime, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. In other words, what he's saying there is never treat any part of Scripture as secondary. Why? Because it's inspired of God. It is God-breathed. It is given life by God. These very words are the Word of God. Never treat the Word of God with disdain. And it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. In other words, when we have the Word of God, when we understand the Word of God, we don't need anything else. The Word of God makes us complete, makes us perfect. And 2 Peter 1 verse 19 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts." In other words, the Word of God is the only light that will lead us to the true light, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the only light that will bring us to Him. And then finally, what is the pastoral reason? That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Three graces here mentioned. Three graces. Patience, comfort, and hope. Now we need all those, don't we? We need patience, we need comfort, and we need hope. Very briefly, let's deal with these three as we close. Spurgeon is good on this again. He talks about the patience of the Scripture, or that which the Scriptures inspire patience. When we're ignorant of the Word of God, we're impatient. The world often says, "Why does God not do it this way? Why does God not do that?" When we know the Word of God, we are instructed in the area of God's will, God's providence, and therefore we know that God is doing all things well. And we don't need to be impatient like the world. And we don't need to second guess God. Why? Because the Scriptures show us reason to be patient. That God tells us that all things work together for good to those who love Him. That's a reason to be patient, isn't it? We don't need to be moved. We don't need to be unsteadied by the events that happen around us. Why? Because God says every single thing that happens in your life is for my glory and for your good. If you are my child, if you love me, if you love me, then do not fear. We are not like those that we sang of who behold the things of God and behold the works of God and run with fear. No, we look at the works of God and we say, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." God is magnificent in our eyes in all His works. But then also we have patience, Spurgeon says, under human persecution and even satanic opposition. Dealing with the second one, Peter says this, and this is how the Scripture enables us to be comforted and patient in this area. "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now that's reason for fear, isn't it? But then Peter tells us, "Whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing," and here's where this principle kicks in. In the midst of all this, you know this, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. What's Peter saying? You know that this is the same for all believers, but this word "accomplished" is the wonderful word. God is using even satanic opposition to produce in you a more godly result and a more godly reflection of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we resist the devil, not in ourselves, not in our own ability, because we have no ability to stand against him, but when we resist him steadfast in the faith with this knowledge that God, even in this, is working in us to produce in us the image of Christ, that produces what? Patience. back in Romans 5. We glory in tribulation. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh, trials works patience. So therefore, when we see trouble coming, when we see the devil coming, when we see the world coming, when we see the flesh coming within us, we don't say, oh, it's all over. No, we say, God is doing a work in my soul. And it gives me patience. So that we rest in the purpose of God. So that we're not like the religious person who looks at God and says, well, I have to get myself right for God. No, the believer looks at the Word of God and says, God is shaping me. By all these events, by all these things, God, all these things God is using for my perfecting, for my conformity to the image of Christ. That's God's work. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to His good pleasure. It's God's work, and the believer, the more he looks at the Word of God, sees God doing it. It's not about me sort of manipulating events and doing things the way I see it. No, it's about me resting in the knowledge that God is at work, not just for me, but in me and through me. And it's all of Him. And it's God who will present us precious and holy and acceptable in His sight on that day. And that gives me patience. I can rest in that knowledge and not feel that I have to do anything religious in order to change things or to make things work better. And that's why we read in 1 Corinthians 10, the next verse that we would have read is this. In the midst of all that example, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you or allow you to be tempted above that you're able. We've all experienced that, haven't we, as believers? We know that, you know, we've seen our lives go a certain way. But then just God, at a point, God steps in and just stops it in whatever circumstances. Certainly I can say to you this day that I've experienced that many times. When God has stepped in and said, no, you can't take anymore. You know, that's enough. That gives great patience and comfort. That God will not allow you to suffer trials and temptation beyond what you are able, but will, with the temptation, also provide a way of escape so that you might stand up under it. See, God remembers that we are but flesh and that there's nothing that God allows in your life which is not for your good. That should make us rejoice. If that was the only reason this morning that we had to praise God, that should fill us with praise. That God is not this type of God that even sometimes evangelicals can represent Him. That God sits at a distance and says, now here's what you have to do if you want to be acceptable to me. That's not the biblical gospel. The biblical gospel is resting in the fact that God has done all and is doing all and will continue to do all, and that we rest in His unmerited favor and that alone. Because anything else is a distrust of God. Anything else is not truly believing in Him. We see many times in the scriptures need for patience among God's people. We think of the obvious one, Job. 42 chapters. And you think from a human point of view, you know, what's the point? And I say this reverently, you sometimes say, what's the point of 42 chapters in Job? But that whole book was written with one main idea: be patient. That's the banner over the book of Job. God is saying to you, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what other people come and say to you, no matter what tribulations and events happen in your life, be patient. God writes 42 chapters to say that one idea: that all things work together for good to them that love God. That is a divine emphasis. We better move on briefly. Comfort. Patience. Comfort. The scripture inspires us to comfort. God is our refuge. Psalm 46. Therefore, although the earth be moved, we will not fear. You see, the word of God says that the wicked flee when no one pursues. We are not afraid. Why? Because God has told us. The Gospel of Luke that we're reading through at the moment just comes to mind. One of the great messages all the way through Luke, and it's the book in the Bible that has the word fear most often, I think, from memory, most often in Scripture. And a number of times through that book, you see the thing, you know, do not fear, do not fear. That's a repeated theme in the Gospel of Luke. Don't be afraid. The angels to the shepherds, do not fear, for we bring you the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, you might think you've reason to be afraid because you're seeing a vision that you've never saw before, but we are going to give you the greatest reason why you should not be afraid. Because we're bringing you the message, the good tidings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brethren, if we enter into the message of the gospel this morning, if we rest in the message of Christ, if we just trust in what God has said, even if the whole host of hell appears before us, we've no reason to fear. They that know their God shall be strong and shall do exploits. Just a couple more quick points. I'm skipping over loads here, but the scripture urges us to think little of passing or transient things, Spurgeon says. The world is caught up with the passing things. The scripture says, what do we sing in Psalm 121? I to the hills will lift my eyes. I'm not going to look at what's around me. I'm not going to look at the passing things of this world. I'm going to look to the one who has made heaven and earth. And that's why the devil wants to convince us of evolution. Because if you're convinced of the lie of evolution, you are a miserable creature. But if you are convinced that God made you for his glory, God designed you for his honor and for his enjoyment, and that you might enjoy him, and that you might glorify and enjoy him forever, what does that do to your soul? Comfort. Comfort. What does Isaiah 40? After 39 chapters of judgment, well, mainly judgment, 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 then God says, hold on, it's time for comfort. Comfort ye, my people. Say to my people that your warfare has ended. It's over. We are no longer enemies of God. That's what Isaiah 40 is saying. And it goes on to talk about God being that great creator. So that when God says our warfare is ended, this is the God, the unique God who made heaven and earth, besides whom all the nations are like a drop in the bucket, that is designed to fill you for reason, for comfort and hope. So that you might not say, well, does this mean something? Let me give you an illustration of this. If, say, an island down in the South Pacific or something tomorrow declared war on Ireland, and you know, we said, well, they've no navy, they've no army, we'd say, oh well, so what? If America declared war on Ireland, we'd be saying, when's the next flight? When God says your warfare has ended with me, there's peace in your soul, because God speaks peace from a position of ultimate authority and ultimate power. And then finally, hope. We don't have time to go into this, but the world today is crying out for hope. We see events the last couple of weeks. Why are these things happening? And people look to the United Nations and look to this and look to that, and what are we going to do? There is no hope in man. But the scriptures tells us there is immense hope for the believer when he knows his God. That's hope. That's what Paul could say is the blessed hope. The blessed hope. And the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's it. There is nothing outside of that. That's our hope. Eugenics is not the hope. You know, well, let's try and live longer. You know, they say, you know, they're saying now that people who are born now might live till they're 120. That's not the hope. The hope is the blessed and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the hope. May God bless this hope to all our souls, in Christ's name. Let's stand for prayer. Oh Father, we rejoice in this scripture that reminds us that God designs and desires that we might have comfort, patience, and hope as we learn of Christ and his word. As we approach the Lord's table now, oh, may the ordinance of the Lord's Supper grant us that comfort in knowing him. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.